Good morning. It's so nice to see all of you here. When Brother Jim called me 2 years ago, I was so delighted to have the opportunity to be with you. And I'm looking forward to a time of blessing before the Lord in the Lord's Word. Now, just some housekeeping things. If you want to pronounce my first name right, and I know it's a difficult name to pronounce, remember Mr. Bush, you know, our president here? And then add an R-A to it. It is Bushra, okay? It's a word that means good news. So remember this, the gospel comes in the word Bushra. Now, I'm a retired urologist, so I can't help many of you here who might need some urology help, but I'm free to give free consultations. So I come from a family which are all doctors, my wife and my two sons and so on. But just in case any one of you would like to talk to me about urology, I'd be happy to speak to you. Free, of course. In the will of the Lord, as the Lord leads, we will have two different sets of series, one for the morning and one for the evening. And the one for the morning, which I will be elaborating on now, is God's plan for the ages. Does God have a plan for the ages? Does he really know what he's doing, saying that very relevantly? Did he reveal his plan? Was he pleased to reveal his plan to us? And what is that plan, you see? Is God still on the throne? Is he in control? Are the things that are happening in this world today permitted by God? Is it his permissive will that what we see around us takes place, the terrorism, the wars, the fears, the trembling of the nations, the confusion of and the perplexity of the politicians? Is this part of God's plan? We have to answer this from the Word of God. And I can assure you that the Word of God speaks of a plan of the ages from him. In the evening, in the will of the Lord, we'll be having a devotional study of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last night, the ladies were singing to us a great deal about his grace and his mercy. And we want to look at his person and his glories. And that's going to be starting tonight. We look at the perfect servant of Jehovah as seen in the book of Isaiah. There are four songs in Isaiah that are known as the songs of the perfect servant of Jehovah. And in the will of the Lord, this will be our study for the evening. Now, one more thing. I like always to use a lot of references. So have your swords in your hands all the time. Love it. And my style of preaching may be more like a Bible study. But just to introduce you to what are you up against this week. Anyway, God's plan for the ages. I'd like you to please to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. When Moses was about to depart from this world, and he was talking to the nation of Israel, and he was blessing every tribe, he used an expression that we need to remind ourselves of. Ascribe greatness to our God. Ascribe greatness to our God. This is the theme that should go through our studies in the morning this week. Our God is a great God. And he is in control. And he knows exactly what he's doing. And his timetable is on time. And this world needs to be reminded of that. This world that has turned its back to God, that refuses to acknowledge his presence, that refuses to acknowledge his existence, that refuses to acknowledge his creation, and so on. So, Isaiah 40 and verse 12. Isaiah asking in rhetorical questions, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and measured out heaven with the span, and measured the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who is that? None but our great God. See, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? Nobody. He himself is the self-existing, self-counseling one, whose counsels stand forever. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Beloved, these are all rhetorical questions. The answer to them, nobody. Nobody did. Behold, the nations are like a drop of a bucket, and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the coasts or the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Romans 11, please. Romans chapter 11, the book of Romans chapter 11. As I mentioned to you, have your swords always ready. Romans 11, and we'll read the doxology at the end of the chapter. Romans 11, 33. I do believe that the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, had Isaiah 40 in mind when he wrote this. And he writes, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Verse 35, "Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him as the source, and through him as the channel, and to him as the ultimate goal, are all things. For him, of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Our Father, we thank and praise thee for thy greatness. We thank and praise thee for thy understanding. We thank and praise thee for thy counsel. And we stand in awe of all this mighty power shown around us in thy creation. But we also stand in awe for thy love and for thy grace that was shown in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that thou didst send him here into earth to be the Savior of the world. And we ask indeed, Father, that he will be glorified in our midst this morning. Accept our thanks. We lift him up to thee in his precious name. Amen. My friend, the Word of God teaches very clearly that God has a plan for the ages, and that everything is going according to that plan. Whether the world recognizes it, acknowledges, or denies it, it doesn't matter. What matters is that our God is in absolute control. And I want to suggest to you three things to start with this morning. That God is the author of three things. One, the nations. Two, the ages. And three, the times. How is God the author of nations? We go to Acts chapter 17. We find Paul, the apostle, in Mars Hill in Athens, in a place where idolatry was rampant. And he wanted to point them out to that one and only God. And he says this to them in Acts 17:24. "God, who made the world," he's the creator, no question, "and all things in it." Of course, to the Greeks, this was something absolutely unknown, because they had so many gods who were fighting all the time in their mythology, and who were vicious gods and wicked gods. They never heard of one who made the whole world. And he introduces him to them. "Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life and breath to all." And once again, the Greeks are shocked into their senses, because they never heard of a God who is the author of life. He giveth breath and life to all. "And he has made of one blood," he says, "all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined," and I want you to watch this carefully, beloved, "he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." He is the author of nations. And nations come and nations go. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And God is the author of those nations. He allows them to rise. He gives them a certain limitation for their habitation. And he let them go. And of course, history teaches us that. History is not just an aimless repetition, as men want to say. History has a plan to it as far as God is concerned. The Egyptian empire rose up and fell down. The Mesopotamian did the same thing. The Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on. You live here in one of the greatest empires the world has ever known, in the United States. Who allowed this power to rise? God, because he has a plan for it. And he uses it for his glory. And there is a limitation to the places where those people live. Now, he gave us the cold part there in Canada. We give you the warmer part here in the United States. But anyway, this is God's plan. God is the author of nations. And don't forget ever that God allows nations to rise and allows them to fall according to his will. Because it says here that they should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far off from every one of us. God is the author of nations. The second thought that I have with you this morning as an introduction comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1. God is the author of the ages. Now, what do we mean by the word ages? Now, the Greek people believed that the universe has existed for eons of time that are innumerable, and that the universe will go on for eons of time, and there is no limitation to it. We know that this is not true. We know that there was a beginning where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you see. But God controls these periods of time, these epochs of time. He has designed them and controlled them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, it reads this. Now, in our English translation, it may not appear as clearly as I'm talking about it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word eternal here, translated in our English, eternal, is the Aeonic King, the King of the ages. He is the King of the ages. He designed the ages. He is the author. He is the author of the ages. And therefore, he's in complete control of these ages of the world. Now, in the Jerusalem conference that took place in Acts chapter 15, we have an intimation to this. There, James stood up and spoke about the fact that Simeon, that Peter, has been used by God to spread the gospel to the nations. And he says in Acts 15 and verse 15, and to this agreed the words of the prophets that is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which is fallen down, and I will build again its ruins and I will set it up. Here is God reminding us that he has not finished with the nation of Israel, that he's going to bring back again that kingdom of David under the perfect king, the great grandson of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and that all nations upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all things, all these things. And then he finishes with this, and this is the one verse I want you to pay attention to. Known unto God are all the works, are all his works from the beginning of the age. Known unto God are all all his works from the beginning of the age. God is the author of ages. He controls the times. He controls the epochs of time. He controls the periods of time. He is the King eternal, as we read earlier. Now, there's another expression which is used in the Word of God, which is very close to ages, but is totally different from ages, and that's the word times. And this is to do with the timetable that God has set for this universe. For example, we read in the book of Galatians that when the fullness of the time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of the time came. We read in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 that there is a dispensation called the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in plural. when God will put all things under Christ, will put all things in Christ. Therefore, there are the times, the dispensations of time, which God has in mind and which God keeps completely in control. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord quite often challenges the nation of Israel about who really is in control. He says to them, I have told you the latter things from the beginning. From the beginning, I could tell you what's going to happen in the future. Why? Because he's the author of time. So with these three things in mind, beloved, let us go on to think of who is the center of God's plan. God is the author of nations. God is the author of the ages. God is the author of times. And again, let me repeat this word. His timetable is always on time. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. If we live in this time of grace, and this has extended to close to 2,000 years since our Lord ascended into heaven, God is still in control. God knows exactly what he's doing. Why is the nation of Israel come back into their land? God knows exactly why. And therefore, we need to trust that he is in complete control. Now, if God has a plan, and he does, for the ages, who is the center of this plan? Who is the axis around whom all these plans are? Well, the question is obvious. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And we would like to look at this in this sense. First of all, first before the world began, the Lord Jesus Christ was there with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And therefore, our plan of salvation was not as a contingency plan in God's mind that, oh, men have sinned, I'll have to arrange for some kind of salvation for them. No, beloved. We read in the book of John chapter 17 how the Savior addresses the Father and says, glorify thou me now with thyself, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. He says later on in that very same chapter, thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. The eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of God's plan of salvation for the world. His eternal sonship and his willingness. Here am I, send me. In the volume of the book is written of me, I come, I delight to do thy will. Now, at what cost was that will done? At the cost of him laying down his precious life for you and I on the cross. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. How is it that the plan of salvation was in God's mind before the foundation of the world? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ was the center of that plan. Here we read together in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places or in the heavenlies, in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him. When? After Adam sinned? No, beloved. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Speaking of God, he says, who has saved us? 2 Timothy 1 and 9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works. See, so if we're trying to obtain salvation by works, it is by faith, but according to his own purpose and grace. God had a purpose in grace to reach lost sinners like you and I through his Son. And again, at the cost of the Son's dying on the cross. To his purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus, indeed. When, beloved? Before the world began. Go to Titus chapter 1. A few pages. Titus chapter 1. I'm reading from verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. When did he promise eternal life for lost sinners? Before the world began. But has in due times, and there is the author of times, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his son to be born of a woman, but has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Here we go. God indeed had our plan of salvation in mind before the foundation of the world. Then the second period of time is before incarnation of our Lord, between Adam's failure in the garden and the coming into the world of the Son of God. How do we find the Word of God speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the center of God's plan? As early beloved, and I don't have to tell you, a group like you who know the Word of God, as early as the third chapter of the book of Genesis, the seed of the woman was prophesied to be the one who's going to, at the expense of his own suffering, of the bruising of his own heel, he will crush the head of the serpent. And here began that promise of eternal life given by God in his son. You see, the seed of a woman. And of course, this became a prophecy of Calvary, in a sense, because the sufferings of our Lord Jesus becomes clearer as we go through the Old Testament. And then the time came when God, having punished the antediluvian world with the flood, and having dispersed the world all over the globe by after the sin of the Tower of Babel, he had to choose a man out of this world. God does not change his plans. God's plans are clear in his mind. There was the seed of the woman to come, but then we came to a situation where the seed of Abraham was promised. And if I want you to turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 12, where we find that this chosen man, to whom the God of glory appeared in Mesopotamia, where idolatry was so rampant and the shame of man forsaking his God to worship images was so clear, that God appeared to this man and said to him in chapter 12 and verse 1, "Now the Lord hath said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." There is the promise for blessing of all the families of the earth. We ask ourselves the question, what kind of blessing is the Lord talking about? Is it the material blessing that the nation of Israel is enjoyed in their promised land? Of course, that includes part of it. But what he's talking about here is a spiritual blessing. More than just the vineyard and the olive tree and the fig tree and the cattle and the sheep. God promised these things to the nation of Israel because they were earthly people. But he had other things in mind for Israel. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 3. Here is a message that Peter is giving to the nation of Israel as a last appeal to them, having refused, rejected, and crucified their Messiah. And he's appealing to them once again that they have done this in ignorance, but God's grace is open for them to come to him. And in Acts chapter 3, and we'll read for the sake of time from verse 25. He says to them, ye are the sons of the prophets you come from a nation that God had spoken to by the prophets. God spoke directly to Moses. God sent messengers like Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. Ye are the sons of the prophets. And of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. What is the nature of the blessing, my friends? Unto you first, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile the gospel was given. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. In what way? In giving you more material blessings? Not at all. In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. This is the plan of salvation. This is the plan of blessing that God had for the nation of Israel to start with, and for the whole world, as a matter of fact. The seed of Abraham promised not as many seeds, but in thy seed, that is to say Christ, as we read in Galatians 3:16. How about the Gentiles? Go with me, please, to Galatians 3. How about the Gentiles? How is it that the seed of Abraham will not only be a source of blessing to his people by turning them away from their sins, as Peter said to them, but we read in Galatians 3:26, we read this. Now, he's addressing Gentiles who have come to the Lord. He says, for ye are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We know that naturally, you and I are the sons of wrath. By nature, the sons of wrath. But by faith, we become the sons of God. For ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed. That's the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles. Those who are faithful can claim Abraham as father because they are following the steps of Abraham. Then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. God's plan was so clear, not only in the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, but also in the seed of Abraham who would bring spiritual blessings to the nations and to his own people, Israel. As we go through the Word of God, and I'm going to go briefly on every one of those items, that one who is the axis, who is the center, who is the main executor, if you wish, of God's plan of salvation, is seen as the King of Israel. He is seen as the King of Israel. For example, as early as Genesis 49, when Jacob came to bless his son Judah, Judah is the royal family. He speaks of Shiloh, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes. Who is Shiloh? Shiloh is the one who has the right to it, the king of Israel. And therefore, that royal family of Judah were the only recognized kings as far as God is concerned. I know that in the northern kingdom, where 10 tribes were separating themselves from the house of David, there were people who called themselves kings of Israel. As far as God is concerned, the scepter cannot depart from Judah. The scepter stays in Judah. If you are a king and you're not of Judah, you are not a king as far as God is concerned. And of course, it points to the one who is the great-grandson of David, who will be indeed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord says to them in Psalm 2, as for me, and I'm paraphrasing it, as for me, I have anointed my king on my holy hill of Zion. For God, as far as God's purposes are concerned, there's only one king who was anointed to sit on the hill of Zion, and that's the son who speaks later on, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. We read of him as the star of Israel. You remember that prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, where he says that I see him, but not now. He'll come later on. There will arise a star of Israel. But you know, a lot, a great deal of the prophecies of the Old Testament concentrate around him as the prophet, the priest, the king. And of course, as the prophet Moses, we have been reading Moses this morning, Moses says to the nation of Israel, "The Lord shall raise from among you a prophet like unto me." And all the way down the ages, they were looking for that prophet. Because there was no other prophet that rose among the nation of Israel like unto Moses, says the book of Deuteronomy. Even in the time of our Savior, when he came, they would ask John the Baptist, "Art thou the prophet?" And when the Savior asked the disciples about who do they think he is, he says, some of them think you are the prophet, the prophet. He indeed, as the center of God's plan, was the prophet. In what sense do we know him as the prophet, though? The Word of God makes it very clear. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Isn't that the job of the prophet? To declare to us the heart of the Father, the love of the Father, the holiness of the Father, the will of the Father. Who else was qualified to do this except the Son who is in the bosom of the Father? Who knew the Father so intimately? During his earthly ministry, he says to the Jews, "As the Father knoweth me, so I know the Father." In his high priestly prayer, he says, "Holy Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee." There is an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Father, that no one else had, and no one else could have had. But he was pleased to show to us the name of the Father, the heart of the Father, the will of the Father. He indeed was the perfect prophet who was sent by God and who came to declare who God is. When he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life," he knew what he was talking about. Let me say it very reverently. He knew exactly what he was talking about, because he knew the love of the Father and the heart of the Father. As the priest, we read of him, we saw the king and the prophet, as the priest in Psalm 110. "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." The Lord speaks to the Son, and we know that this is true as we read the book of Hebrews. Why is it that there was a need for another order of priesthood? It's because the original order of priesthood, and our brother was mentioning this to us this morning, failed. The Aaronic priesthood was not sufficient, was not complete, and their sacrifices were not perfect enough to take away sin. There has to be another order that comes, and this is the king priest, Melchizedek. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Indeed, beloved, he was God's center, the center of God's plan for the ages. As the Messiah, the word Messiah, of course, is the same word that we use to speak of as Christ in the Greek language. The Anointed One. The Word of God is so clear. As far as his person, he was deity. He was God, even in the Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 2, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Proverbs 8, "I have been with him, and I have been his delight, daily his delight." You see, the person of him. "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." "What think ye of Christ?" asked the Lord Jesus of the Jews. "Oh, yes, he's the Son of David." "Oh, yes." Well, if he's the Son of David, how come David addresses him as Lord? So he is Lord of David as well as Son of David. He indeed, as he speaks of himself at the end of the book, "I am the root and offspring of David." He's David's God. Indeed. "Sit thou on my right hand." Micah speaks of him as the one who's going forth. It's from the beginning, from of old. You know, indeed he will be born in Bethlehem. Indeed he will be born in such a, poor manner, but this one has been before the world began. Isaiah speaks of him as the virgin son. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. He speaks of him as, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is he talking about? It's Messiah. It's deity. It is God manifest in flesh. Then there is Messiah and his sufferings, and we will be talking about this in our series in the evenings. His sufferings at the hands of men. I give my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. His sufferings at the hand of God as a substitute. The Lord was pleased to bruise him. Why? Because beyond the suffering of Christ, there was the pleasure of bringing in sons into glory. The sufferings of Messiah, the Paschal Lamb, the shepherd that was stricken by the sword of Jehovah, the one was forsaken of God in Psalm 22, the one who came to make reconciliation, but he had to be cut off in Daniel chapter 9. Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing, you see. But it didn't stop at that, beloved. It didn't stop at his person and his suffering. It speaks of his glory, because his resurrection is prophesied in Psalm 16. Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, nor will thou suffer thy Holy One, nor will thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption. You see? In Isaiah 53, which we'll be studying in more detail, this one who was cut off out of the land of the living still has a generation to see. He still has a prolonging of days. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Why is that? Because he did not only die, he rose from the dead. Psalm 22. A people shall be born in that he has done. A people shall be born in that he has done. That's you and I, beloved. In his glory as the King of Israel. You see, poor Nathanael came with his skepticism to the Lord. Anything good could come out of Nazareth? What are you talking about, Peter? What do you mean, Messiah is out of Nazareth? When he saw the Lord, and the Lord told him that he had seen him under that tree where he sat. What did he say? He said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Because the King of Israel is a term that should not really, in all fairness, be applied except to God. It was a title of God himself. Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. As we will see in our study, he is the light to the Gentiles. He is the new covenant to Israel. So once again, every plan that God had for every period of time, for every dispensation, if you wish, had one center to it. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how about our time now? We live in that wonderful time of grace, where the grace of God is offered free, free to you and I. It's not free to God. It cost him the death of his son. What do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, we see him in his incarnate status as the Son. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners have spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us, not by another prophet, but by Son, by his Son. There was no other way God could convey to us his love and his willingness to save us and his grace that extends beyond our sin except through the Son. Isaiah could not do it. Jeremiah could not do it. Moses could not do it. Paul could not do it. Only the Son of God could do it. We read of him as the Word, the Eternal Word, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is indeed the center of God's plan of salvation. He is Emmanuel, God with us. How could God come with us? Could God, says Moses when he dedicated the house, could God indeed dwell among men? Behold, the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much more this little house that I built for thee? But God did tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's indeed the Emmanuel who appeared among us, the Savior of the world. The lady at the well asked the Savior several questions. Then she said, well, I know without any doubt that when Messiah comes, which is Christ, of course, when he comes, he will tell us all things. The Lord says, he that speaketh to thee, is he? Now, the rest of the villagers from that village come and say, we don't now believe for your word, lady, but we have seen with our own eyes that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. John says, we have the testimony that God has sent his Son to the world. What to do? Not to judge the world. To be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. But that's not the end of the story, beloved. He is going to be the future judge of the living and the dead. God will not judge any man. The Father will not judge any man. He has given all the judgment to the Son. And the Son will one day be the judge of all living and dead. Those who reject him here on earth will have to stand before the great white throne to be banished from his presence. Paul, speaking again to those unbelieving Athenians, skeptical as they are, he says to them, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, concerning which he has given us assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. This one who tasted death by the grace of God for every man has been appointed by God and testified to be a son of God because God has raised him from the dead. What a plan, beloved. What a center for the plan. How we ought to worship and adore this wonderful one who before the world began was in God's mind. Before his incarnation he was prophesied, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the king of Israel, the Messiah in his person, his sufferings, in his glory. And finally, when the time came, God sent him into this world as the Son, the Emmanuel, the Savior of the world. If you are here and you have heard this message so many times before about the gospel and you have not yet submitted to the claims of Christ on your soul, we plead with you not to leave this room today without considering that if you don't meet him today as your Savior and accept him and receive him, you will meet him one day as your judge. I'd be happy to speak to you. Any of the gentlemen or the ladies here will be happy to speak to you. But don't leave this room in doubt of your eternal future. It's so precious to God. Our Father, we thank and praise thee again for the truth of thy greatness and the truth that thou art still on the throne, Father. We thank and praise thee that we have the assurance of the word of God, that all things are permitted by thyself, that thou art indeed the author of nations, of the ages, of the times. And we praise thee for the one who has been chosen before the world began to execute that plan of God for the ages. We ask, Father, that our hearts will be drawn closer to him, that we would walk with him, that we would honor him in our lives. And those of us who do not know him as their Savior, may they come to know him today, whom to know is life eternal. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen. Our time is up. We're not going to sing, but we'll see you again tonight, Lord willing, 6:30.